You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
I don't know about your daily rhythms and patterns, but I am one that requires, for me to function properly in public, an afternoon nap. Anybody join me in this? Did you say I'm too young for that? I don't know. Siesta, yeah. My mornings start quite early, and so I find that right about, and sometime between 1 and 2, sometime in that range, depending on how early the morning begins, I just run out of batteries. And so what the pattern is I set a little alarm, usually on my phone. I lay right down on my floor of my office and just put this there. And it's about 10 to 12 minutes is like the perfect window for me. Super quick. I'm out immediately. It's like a superpower. Like napping is a particular set of skills that I have. It ends there. And then I wake up and I'm renewed, refreshed, and reinvigorated to finish out the day. It's wonderful. But this past week, this funny moment with this pattern I have, I was going about the day, did the nap, I heard the alarm go off, and it was surreal. I don't know what was happening, but I must have been in so deep, because I came to, and I did not know a whole host of things. I didn't know who I was, where I was, and why I was laying on the ground, and why I was in a room full of books with the lights off. And I was just like, for like about 5 seconds, I was just like, what is happening? You ever had moments like that in naps? Like all of a sudden you, like that funny social media meme, like you nap so well, all of a sudden you think you're in fourth grade, you miss the bus, you wake up, you're 52, and it's a Sunday afternoon. Anyway, it's a funny moment, but it was, you know, those 5 seconds were crazy. It was absolutely crazy. Now imagine this. Imagine you wake up one day to find out that your own government now sees you as a threat, simply because of your ethnicity, the size of your family, and your background and where you come from. This is no surreal dream, but this is now your new reality. After 5 seconds, this is life for you. What do you do with that? With that kind of change in a culture. Mine was silly and like took 5 seconds to fade. This is permanent change, never to be reversed. Well, I mention all this because such is the case of Israel at the end of Exodus chapter 1. Last week we began our trek through this wonderful book of Exodus by looking at the basics of the book and the beginning of the book, the first 7 verses. Now we will continue today, finishing out chapter 1 from verse 8 to 22. Now I said, little warning, disclaimer, this one's a doozy simply because we'll see so much in this chapter that disturbs us. But at the end of it, we will be able to, I think, from having seen such darkness, see the glories of the gospel in a brighter way than perhaps we have before. So much is before us. If you got a bookmark on the way in, there's 2 headings on the back of it. You'll see them. First, just verse 8 to 10, Pharaoh's fearful distress. Listen to verse 8 to 10. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Right away, in verse 8, we are told that a new Pharaoh has taken over. What does this mean? It means that in Egypt at that time, literally overnight, a massive political shift has occurred. A massive political shift has occurred. But though this new king is quite likely, at least at this time in history, we think, the most powerful person in the entire world, you know what we don't know about him? In verse 8, or the rest of this chapter? We don't know his name. We don't know his name. Why don't we know his name? I think it's this. Though he will be incredibly wicked to Israel and do dreadful deeds again and again and again and again against Israel, in the grand scheme of things, in comparison to God, this unnamed king is small news. We learn other names in this chapter that you'd think are small news that end up being big names. This guy you'd think would be huge, small news in world history. I think Moses, by not giving us his name, is subtly reminding us of the greatness of God over Pharaoh. Well, we don't know his name, but we do know something about him in verse 8, don't we? He does not know Joseph. What does that mean? There are options here. That this Pharaoh does not know Joseph could mean that he has no knowledge of Joseph. That he does not know Joseph could mean that he at one time did know Joseph, but the significance of Joseph's life and legacy in Egypt, see the whole end of Genesis, has kind of faded over time and he has kind of forgotten about Joseph. It could mean those things. I don't think it does. I think it's something more dark and dreadful going on. I think that when it says in verse 8, he does not know Joseph, refers to this new king's refusal to acknowledge and honor the life and legacy of Joseph in Egypt. Now let me defend this. The closing chapters of Genesis show it, how crucial Joseph was to Egypt's survival in the time of great famine. It is a legitimate question to be asked, if it weren't for Joseph, and we know God moving in Joseph, ordering all these things, but if it weren't for Joseph, would there even still be an Egypt to talk about in Exodus chapter 1? Likely not. The famine was so great that not only all of Egypt, but other nations came into Joseph's storehouses of grain to get food. This is not a small deal. Joseph was a foreigner to Egypt, and yet he became the right hand of Pharaoh. Everything except the wives of Pharaoh were under Joseph's control. You better believe that his life and legacy to ancient Near Eastern Egypt was so monumental, it would be like us forgetting Abraham Lincoln today. Like long ago, multiply that by tons, and you have, I think, Joseph's importance in Egypt. But what happened in verse 8? A new ruler came into power and took over. And a new king not only comes with new policies, with new procedures, but a new king comes with a new agenda. Out with the old, in with the new. What does this mean for Israel? Well, it means that they are no longer a favored and loved people just off next to us in the land of Goshen, next to the capital. But they are now a threat to the Egyptian way of life. Everything about them, we now hate. and we must deal with them. Only a Pharaoh that refused to acknowledge Joseph, intentionally wanting to disregard his legacy, would do the heinous acts that fill the rest of chapter 1. I think that's what it means when he does not know Joseph. And I think this is exactly what we see in verse 9 and 10, that Israel, because of this, is in great trouble. As the new Pharaoh makes his speech in verse 9 and 10, it contains, as so often new rulers do, spreading their new political agenda, it contains new rhetoric, an anti-Israel argument that is now brand new. Israel is too many, too mighty, and they now pose a threat. And with words that sound all too similar to the builders at Babel, "Come, let us build a tower," this Pharaoh says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with these Israelites." Why? If they keep growing and we get invaded, they're going to join our enemies and they're going to destroy Egypt. And they're over there like, when did we say that? This is a brand new invention of rhetoric that we've not known before. But all of a sudden, Israel, once loved, is now seen as a threat that has to be exterminated. It's not all that surprising, I don't think. Most nations today are very afraid and suspicious of foreigners from the outside sneaking into the inside and taking over power. It's very common today. And what he's doing here in verse 9 and 10 is he's sounding the alarm, carefully crafting an argument to win the hearts of the nation to begin a campaign against Israel that he's probably wanted to begin for a long time. That's how our text begins, with an introduction to this Pharaoh. But before we move on, we have to deal with a little phrase at the end of verse 10. It's one of those moments where, as pastor, I think you need to know this, because what we generally use, the English Standard Version, does not do very well in verse 10. Does really good things in other places. Here in verse 10, not so good. The NIV doesn't do good. The NASB doesn't do good. A lot of the major translations do not do good with verse 10. We'll talk about why. There, it says, Pharaoh, shrewdly dealing with Israel, lest they keep growing, joining the enemies, fighting against them, all in order to what? Escape from the land? I mean, for years and years and years and years, Israel has been happily content to dwell in Goshen. That's where they were at the end of Genesis. They're still content to dwell there. Why on earth would they join with the enemies of Egypt? And why on earth would they ever want to escape the land that God has brought them to? I mean, this is not the promised land. But God clearly said at the end of Genesis, "Go on up to Egypt to be with Joseph. There I will make you a great people." So up they went. Why in the world would they want to escape from the land? Well, two things. On one hand, this doesn't make sense. But it doesn't need to make sense, because this is right in the middle of a speech from a guy who's making stuff up anyway. So it doesn't have to make sense. He's inventing an argument for political gain to oppress a certain population in the nation. It doesn't have to make sense, but it doesn't make sense. On the other hand, there's an issue with the Hebrew here. This phrase, "escape from the land," is used many times in the Old Testament. And you know what it's never translated as in any other time? Escape from the land. What it's translated as in all the other places, there's options: overcome, overpowered, overwhelmed. And generally is how it's used in Hosea take possession of. Now, if you reread verse 10 with that, I think, more literal translation, I think we understand why Pharaoh is so afraid of Israel. Come, let us deal shrewdly with Israel, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and overwhelm us or take possession of the land of Egypt. This is what the new king fears. This is why he sees Israel as a threat. And this is what inspires him to launch a new campaign, invent new rhetoric to assault Israel, not for the purpose of just population control, but to exterminate them once and for all. This is this new unnamed Pharaoh. Well, that's how the text begins. His distress, his anxiety. The text really moves from here in verse 11 to 22 with the unworking of his cruel plans. That's the next heading we'll go into. But be sure to notice here that this is not just one grand plan that he wants to carry out against the Israelites. It's as if it's stages. There's four stages we see present in these verses where it's one plan is implemented, doesn't work. Another plan is implemented that's far crueler, doesn't work. Cruelty increases, still doesn't work. So we end in verse 22 with the heights of cruelty. It's actually very and sadly similar to the progression of the Nazis' plans against the Jews from 1937 to 1945. They did not begin, Hitler, in 1937 by just out in public saying, we're going to do the Holocaust. That was the end. They incrementally increased with that in the goal in their minds to win the hearts of the nation and turn all of them against these lesser inferior people, they thought. Same thing is happening in Egypt against the Israelites. So see plan number one in verse 11. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. This is the first attempt, the first plan from Pharaoh to stop Israel from growing so much. But because they've grown so much, remember, they're a new threat, and so the new threat has to be put to work. Let's put heavy burdens on them. Specifically, let's afflict them by commanding them, making them, and forcing them to build our store cities that we need. We need them. Let's get them to do it for us. It'll handle our problem. But the question, right? How would the Israelites building these cities decrease the population or control it or lead to their extermination of the Israelites? Well, I think Pharaoh has perhaps these things in mind. In order for these cities to be built, the men of Israel, all the men of a certain age and over, would have to leave all their families and go dwell wherever these store cities were in order to build them for years and years and years. I mean, they might be able to come home every now and then, but they're there building. Who's left home? The wife and the kids. Because of the distance, perhaps Pharaoh's thinking we can cut down on the conceiving of new children. But also, because of the distance, who was it that used to take care of the crops, the harvest, and the herd? It was the men. Who gathered this all and made it into food? The men. If they're gone, perhaps Pharaoh's thinking, they're not going to know how to take care of these crops. They're going to mismanage the herds. I mean, sure, they knew something, but there's a learning curve there. Perhaps they're going to grow weak from lack of nutrition, from having the men gone. which then would create more problems as these young boys who are weaker grow up and go off to build these cities into Pharaoh's labor camps. And if they're weak by nature and because the lack of being taken care of, what does an Egyptian labor camp do with a weak worker who can't keep up? They don't nurture them and make them stronger. They kill them and throw them off and disregard them. In this way, Pharaoh is hoping to exterminate some of Israel. But what happened? Look at verse 12. But the more they oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. The more Pharaoh oppresses, despite the vexing and poor conditions that Israel was enduring, they multiplied. There's no earthly explanation for this. Only the Lord can take care of his people in such a way where under such conditions they can thrive, not just survive. Pharaoh, though, is blind to this. He's like, how is this happening? We know why it's happening. He doesn't know. So what's his result? Dread. Not only are they a threat, he dreads the Israelites now. Perhaps part of him really does know what's going on. So what's he do? In his dread, he makes plan number two. In verse 13 to 14, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. If you slowly read verse 13 and 14, it really does sound like a chorus of labor is reverberating from those passages. All it is severe labor, bitter work, ruthless slavery, repeated again and again and again. These tactics employed by Pharaoh would have made those who were already weak and sick even more weak and sick, perhaps even causing them to die from such severe working conditions. So surely, Pharaoh's thinking, surely this second plan is going to work now. It didn't work at first with the men leaving. Somehow, guys kept coming out. My workforce didn't diminish. Somehow this one's going to work, he thinks. Well, we're not told. There's no verse like 14 and a half before we get to verse 15, but there's time in between there where something had to fail. This plan had to visibly fail for Pharaoh to do what he does in verse 15. Something had to prompt him to notch up the cruelty to an even more severe degree. But that happened. Plans failed, and so he does notch it up. See plan 3 in verse 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, would you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool? And if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. So hard and bitter and ruthless slavery and severe working did not produce Pharaoh's desired results. So what's he do? He goes from slavery to slaughter. Not by his own hand. And he doesn't announce this publicly. You see what he's doing? He brings in two midwives and he tells them, probably secretly behind closed doors, go carry out this plan. Have the others do it too. questions abound around these midwives. If you have study Bibles, you can just go to town on this question. Three of them I'll just bring up here quickly and try to answer. One question concerns their own ethnicity. Were they Hebrew or were they themselves Egyptian? I know it says the Hebrew midwives, and that really could be an option. But the way this is phrased in the original Hebrew is midwives of the Hebrews. So they could be Hebrew, but they could be Egyptian. They have, it seems, Hebrew names. That does not mean that they're automatically Hebrews. So what do we do with this? Well, if they're Hebrews, you got to wonder, why in the world would Pharaoh ever command Hebrew women to kill Hebrew baby boys? It seems like that wouldn't happen. And if they're Egyptian, why in the world would Pharaoh ever fear that his commands would be disregarded, like they're going to be here soon? So I think you can really make a good case for either. I don't think it really matters. Either way, whether they're Egyptian, whether they're Hebrew, they're put in a position of dreadful difficulty. Another small question concerns their number. We just get two of them here. But have we not heard from chapter 1 again and again and again that Israel by this point is huge? How can two midwives carry out such a massive plan of cruelty? Well, the most logical explanation is that they functioned in this time and environment something like a head nurse. So they had lots of other midwives under their own control and direction, but these two were the ones that Pharaoh thought, they're the two I can trust to carry out this plan. I think that's what's going on there. The last question is a hard one. Why just the boys? Why keep the girls alive too, if the goal is extermination? If you're Pharaoh, You've got to wonder, if you kill all the boys, the next generation's workforce for you, gone. Your cities you want built, the walls you want built, who's going to build them? Well, perhaps he's thinking, anyone I say. Or perhaps he's thinking, my desire to build cities and storehouses to keep us alive with grain is not a great desire, or at least as much as my desire to exterminate these people. So I don't care. And what would happen, sadly, history shows us that many pharaohs like this around the ancient Near Eastern times would enslave other peoples from other nations all the time, killing all the men, and all the women would then be taken and given to Pharaoh to form a new foreign harem. It's the only reason why the women are left alive for so many pharaohs. Perhaps he's doing the same thing here. Well, what resulted from this third plan? Look at verse 17 to 21. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. In the case we missed it, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. As soon as we read the first five words of verse 17, The midwives feared God. We know as readers, right? The midwives are in trouble. We can finish this story. We know they're not going to obey Pharaoh, that they're going to protect life instead of taking life. They're going to preserve it instead of ending it. So they're going to disobey their king because they fear God. They're not going to render unto Pharaoh what only belongs to God. And so they're in trouble. We know they're in trouble. However long it took, right? Again, in these verses, there are years. It had to take some time before Pharaoh realized they're not doing this. Because eventually, maybe he's even keeping an eye out. What are the numbers of my slaves building these cities? What are the numbers? Oh, it's this high? He's anticipating a diminishment in those numbers because all the baby boys should not be there. So in however many years, maybe 13 years or something, when these boys grow up and able to go be his slaves, there should be a diminishment. He's not seeing it. If anything, he's seeing the opposite. And so by the time he gets this knowledge, you know what he's doing. Go get the midwives. I have to talk to them and probably kill them. And that's what we see happen, at least going to get them. So he calls them, they come in, and they do what? What do they do? Do they tell the truth? Do they tell the truth? Maybe the Hebrew women just, they got some strong hips. They are vigorous. Or do they lie? Church history is filled with opinions that are quite fascinating on this very topic. It is not the main point of the text. The text itself, I think, answers how we ought to feel about this with what God does in response to them. But I'll just say, here's your plug for small group. It should be very fun this week as we debate what they did and then therefore how we ought to interact with our rulers when they tell us to disobey God. It's fairly straightforward, but it is interesting. Pretty much early church all the way up to after the Reformation, all our great beloved theologians, they lied. Don't lie like the midwives. That's the lesson. After the Enlightenment and on, midwives are heroes. Now, I'm with where we're at. I think they're heroes. But just because we're there or I'm there does not mean we should just immediately discount their reasoning for 1,700 years before us on why they went a different way. So small groups should be fun. Go. We'll tease it out there. All in all, they faced an impossible choice here. And like I said, the text is clear on how to view this. In verse 20 and 21, what does God do to the midwives? He blesses them for fearing him over Pharaoh. Thus, we learn it is always wise and good and obedient for Christians to obey God, even if that means disobeying earthly authorities. We always go with God, no matter the cost. It's what we learn. This is what we do. But notice they're bent. This is what the midwives did. They weren't waving banners, defy tyrants, defy kings. That wasn't their main heart, though that was happening. Defiance to the king. They weren't even waving the Israelite flag, saying loyalty to the Hebrews. If anything, their main heart's desire was fear God. God is the one that matters. He must be obeyed. When all other earthly authorities tell us otherwise, God must be obeyed. And so I really do think the story of these midwives is not the story of liars, but the story of heroic resistance against a tyrant. And more to that case, we learn their names. We don't even know who this Pharaoh is. He's lost in the pages of history. We remember Shifra and Puah. What the world would say is small and insignificant, and what the world would say is great and mighty, the kingdom of God flops it. What you'd think is mighty is weak, and what looks weak is monumentally important. We learn all that here. And it ends with just such irony, thick irony. The midwives save families through disobeying Pharaoh. So what does God do? He blesses them and gives them families of their own. We, at this point, as verse 21 ends, we don't know what Pharaoh did to them. We tend to think he gave them families of their own means they lived happily ever after. So we want to think. We don't know. We don't know. We just know what Pharaoh does next, because that's the main plot line to keep on, right? So look at verse 22, plan number 4, the highest level of cruelty. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is the slaughter of the innocents. Now, not just told to two women secretly behind closed doors to go carry out an evil campaign to fuel this rhetoric against Israel. No, now it's Pharaoh telling all his officials publicly, kill all the boys in the river. Throw them in. Let the God of the Nile wash them away. Keep the daughters for me. It is so interesting that chapter 1 ends right there. Just ends. And you're like, but it's also so interesting that in 14 more chapters, we will see the exact reverse of this. Here, Pharaoh tries to destroy Israel in water. At the Red Sea. You see it? God will destroy Pharaoh and his armies in water and save Israel. Again, subtle mocking from God to Pharaoh. I am God. You are not. I will use your own devices and your own cruelty against you to show how impotent you are and how strong I am. And when he is strong, his people are ever safe. What a chapter. The cruelty of Pharaoh is hard to stomach here. But as hard as it is, there's one massive, bright, and beautiful lesson we have to pull out to end on today. No surprise, there's a gospel pattern to see here, right? I wonder if you see it. I wonder if you see the gospel pattern. As Moses, the deliverer, what does chapter 2 do? Chapter 2, like verse 1 to 3, Moses is born. Against this dark background, the deliverer of Israel is born. So too, against a similarly tragic and cruel dark background in the first century, Jesus, our deliverer, is born. Both Moses and Jesus, at their birth, were threatened by a ruling king, first secretly, then openly and publicly. Both children are rescued in the nick of time, while other children are slaughtered in a vain attempt to remove a perceived threat. The start of Exodus, therefore, is tragically yet beautifully similar to the start of Matthew's gospel. Lesson: the Christmas promise. Into our darkness, a light has come. Israel doesn't know it yet, but they will. The first century didn't know it yet, but they would. The whole world now knows it, and more are knowing every day. Exodus 1 ends with a river running red with the blood of innocent children. It ends with fear and cruelty and seemingly silence from heaven. But what does chapter 2 begin with? A baby's cry. Is not this how God so often works? Right? In the darkest moments, he's planting the seed of deliverance. When evil shouts the loudest, God is there whispering redemption. In the ordinary acts of obedience, we can see it from seemingly insignificant people like the midwives and the shepherds in the field later on in Matthew. They're seeing redemption and previewing it while the world is shouting evil. God is not absent. God is preparing the way. Personally, there's applications here too. There are seasons of life that feel like Exodus 1 here. You know what they're like. Facing injustice, facing misunderstandable obstacles that just come out of nowhere. You have no idea what to do with. Pressure, suffering that seems unending. Take heart. God not only sees, but before you even knew there was a problem, God has already planned an answer. This is what sovereignty means. Against this dark background of Pharaoh's making, Moses is born. Against the dark background of Herod's making, Jesus is born. Moses would one day lead Israel out into freedom. And so too, the Lord Jesus, through his own death and resurrection, for all who believe, he leads them out into glorious freedom. The great freedom of the children of God, freedom from sin, freedom from shame, freedom from our suffering, and from every worldly Pharaoh that would ever come against the church, he will take care of. So perhaps, in the great wisdom of God, God will sometimes send us a Pharaoh who knows not our Joseph, to put pressure on the church, to remind his people where their hope ought to be. Not in these nations. We're grateful for where we live, certainly, but our hope is not here. Our hope is in the country to come, with a king who will never enslave, with a king of grace who will never oppress, but who always loves and leads well. So church, don't lose hope in the dark. Hold fast. Fear the Lord. When the night is darkest, his deliverance shines the brightest. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.